If you have your Bibles, I would like to encourage you to go to Acts chapter 17. And if you don't have your Bible, I would like to encourage you to be reminded you're in Bible college. So you may want to get better at having that with you when you come to chapel. It is a great privilege for me to be out here. It is always exciting. It's not that terribly far a drive. And I am glad to be over here with you and already encouraged by the spirit that I can sense in this place and by seeing one or two smiling faces. I'm not going to lie and tell you that I see a lot of them, but I see one or two. I don't even know if they know where they are, but I see one or two smiling faces, and I am glad for that. Acts chapter 17 is an incredible passage of Scripture. By the time we arrive in Acts chapter 17, the church is fully alive. Missions work is going on in an aggressive fashion. In fact, when you jump into Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul has just been liberated from a prison cell and has endured an earthquake. He has been beaten. Many stripes have been laid upon him. Openly, he was beaten. He spent the night in prison, and an incredible night it was. And so when we arrive at Acts chapter 17, he is traveling onward, and we'll pick up in verse 1. I'll encourage you to look along there as I read. Now, when they, that is the apostle and his traveling companions, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them, this is one of the greatest phrases in the Bible, right? Along with superfluity of naughtiness, we have this one, certain lewd fellows of the baser sorts. And gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, that is Paul and his companions, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Sometimes our familiarity with Scripture strips out of it the potency of what we have just read. And our familiarity with the Apostle Paul at Thessalonica removes a lot of the punch for what we have just encountered. The reality is he has just been freed from prison by an earthquake. That's something that doesn't happen every day. He has been beaten for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is something that happens every day, just not to us. He is now continuing on the work that God has given him to do. I will be honest with you for a moment, and that's a good thing for me to do, but just for a moment, and then I'll go back to being dishonest. If I, as the Apostle Paul, had been freed from a prison cell via earthquake, and I was recovering from a beating, I would want to take a few days off. In fact, I might secure and set up the rest of my ministerial life based on the fact that I escaped prison because of an earthquake and I won the jailer to Jesus. And by the way, I was beaten for preaching the gospel. I would go on a speaking tour. That's what I would do. I would take a step back from work because that's about the biggest assignment anyone could ever get. But I want you to note what the Apostle Paul did in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. After leaving Philippi, he continues his journey because I want you to grasp this. When you are given an assignment, sometimes you need to take a step back and recover. When you are working a job every now and again, it behooves you to take a day off. But when you are fulfilling a calling, you never need a respite. You always need to stay after it. And the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 is declaring to us that preaching the gospel is not an assignment, and presenting the truth about Jesus Christ is not a job. It's a calling, and he stays everlastingly at it. One writer said this: there is an instinctive fear in most of us, I think, to travel with our engines at full throttle. We prefer, for the sake of safety, to take life in small and dainty doses. We want, believe it or not, to stay on the edge. We want to be comfortable and to remain mere spectators. The Apostle Paul was no such man. He was aggressively pursuing the calling that God had given to him. I want you to know that we live in comfortable times. In fact, fewer than 10% of evangelical Christians, and I know that is a very broad brush and getting broader with every passing generation, fewer than 10% of evangelical Christians could even be called deeply committed. Listen, the majority that profess Christianity don't know basic teachings and don't act differently because of their quote-unquote Christian experience. Most of the evangelical world does not act differently because they have been confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand this: if the world sees the gospel of Jesus Christ as impractical, it is not the gospel's fault. It's ours. If the world sees that the gospel of Jesus Christ actually affects no change, it is not because of the gospel, it is because of us. They see us as impotent and useless and futile and apathetic. And Paul's giving us here a concrete example of how to practically make an impact. I don't want to preach over your head. I want to preach in a helpful way to you. I want you to note what they said of him. And this is a phrase I know you're familiar with. In Acts 17 and verse 6, here was the accusation they leveled against him: these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. That's effective ministry. When you are accused by the masses of turning the world upside down, you are doing something effective and you are doing something right. Because in all reality, our world has been turned over, right? I guess if we were being technical, what we're trying to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ is to turn the world back upright, because sin has turned it completely over. Anytime that you are about the business of doing a work that does that much mixing up, you are going to find that you have a battle to engage in. To say that we are countercultural with the gospel message of Jesus Christ is a tragic understatement. We are literally attempting to turn the world back upright. How is it that the Apostle Paul was accused of turning the world upright? This is so simple. He was using the Word of God. He was using the Word of God. If you want to upset your world, the lever is the Word of God. So the question is this: have you upset your world? The question is this: do you have the kind of relationship with the Word of God that enables you to use it as a lever to turn the world back upright? So much of our world is inundated with bad preaching. I've done a lot of it, so I know. I don't mean bad preaching in the sense that the delivery is ineffective. I mean bad preaching in the sense that the Word of God is not in it. churches are impotent and Christians individually are apathetic because we are largely being confronted by everything other than the Word of God. I was reading and a man said it's time for the church to rediscover the preeminence of the Word and to value the teaching of the Word. We need to value truth over feeling. We need to value truth over emotion. And let me be very careful because I know that our minds race to the contemporary church and we think to ourselves, we can't succumb to emotion. We must be married to the truth. But I have sat in services that are just as emotionally charged on the other end, where perhaps a suit coat gets thrown to the back of the choir loft and pews get walked on and very little Bible is ever communicated. And we have a dearth in this land and in our churches of the communication of the Word of God. What we're seeing now is the result of the church raising up influencers, raising up a generation, raising up people who do not supremely value truth. They have led a generation who do not believe in the supremacy of truth. There is no doubt that our world is anti-God. They are desperate to remove absolute truth because ultimately they don't want to have a judge for their actions. The truth of Scripture interrupts their lifestyle. The truth of the gospel is fatal to selfish living. This world needs to come to grips with the fact that because of their sin, they are lost and on their way to hell. That because of their sinful condition, they will stand before a holy and righteous and just God and answer for the sinful life that they have lived. They need to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. More than moral arguments, they need the truth of Scripture. How do I communicate to you, the next generation, how to turn your world upside down and not go super deep and not go way over your head? I would take you to Acts chapter 17 and I would say to you, listen to me, you have to do it. Say, what? If you're going to turn your world upside down, this is super deep. You probably should write this down. Probably. If you're going to turn your world upside down, then you need to turn your world upside down. That's so deep. That's so effective. That was in the Hebrew, and this is the New Testament. If you're going to turn the world upside down, then you need to turn the world upside down. Listen, you have been given a calling. I'm not talking about a calling to foreign missions. I'm not talking about a calling to plant a church. I'm not even talking about a calling here to ambassador. I'm talking about as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have received a calling. You have been given the ministry of reconciliation. You should be about the business of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost people. How do I do that? Here we go again. Super deep stuff. Number one, be intentional. Be intentional. In verse 2, here's what we read. Paul, and this phrase, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Pursue introductions that are intentional. Introductions of Jesus Christ, that is, that are intentional. Do you realize that if you're going to turn the world back upright and you are going to be about the work of the ministry, you need to be intentional about introducing people to Jesus Christ. You noted the phrase as I pointed it out. Paul, as his manner was, as his custom was, as his passion was, as his life was to go to the lost and to reason with them out of Scripture. Sometimes I get engaged in conversations with Christian people. And they will say things like, boy, our church isn't growing like it once grew. And what they don't want to admit is, and boy, do I never intentionally introduce Jesus to anyone either. How is it that our generation, see what I did there? I put myself in with you, 20 years younger than I am. How is it that our generation imagines that because of all the technological advancement that we have seen in the world that the local church is not going to grow without us still telling people about Jesus. I pastor a church. 15 years, I pastor a church. We started in a small little room with nobody. I was 27 years old. Do you understand that I could have said, here's what we need to do. We need to have really good-looking t-shirts with our logo on it. And the color needs to pop so that people note that we have cool t-shirts. And then we need to have a website and we need to have a social media presence. And to be honest with you, when I started, I'm already a dinosaur. That was the year 2004. Most of you were in elementary school. We didn't even have to have websites and stuff. Social media didn't even exist. Nobody told me to have t-shirts. What we did was we went way to the back of a park where no one could find us, even if they tried. I used to say it just keeps all the dumb people out of our church because you have to be smart to find us. We couldn't rely on word of mouth. You know what we had to do? Intentionally introduce people to Jesus and intentionally invite people to come to our church. Now, do you know what happens 15 years later when we have built our first building and now max it out on every single week? We grow apathetic, and I, as the pastor, get underneath of administrative responsibilities. And do you know what one of the first things we all cut out is? Intentionally telling other people about Jesus and intentionally inviting other people to go to church. I would probably be safe to say that some of you in this room have never one time outside the sphere of an assignment or a ministry time period at your church or here ever intentionally introduced somebody to Jesus Christ. What do we expect to do in this world? How do we expect to make a difference in this world if we're not being intentional about introducing Jesus to the lost? The Apostle Paul, as his manner was, as his custom was, as his passion was, as his life was, walked right into the synagogue and talked to him about Jesus. Not only was he intentional, he was deliberate. Deliberate. You have to be deliberate. The word that we use in the scripture here, that he reasoned with them. We transliterate, we get our word out of that in English, dialogue. Here's a fact for you. He was not standing up and just delivering a sermon. He's having them ask questions and he's answering them according to Scripture. What I want you to get is this. This isn't a pastor preaching in a service, what the Apostle Paul is doing. This is a Christian going to work. This isn't a pastor delivering a sermon with an alliterated outline. This is an individual Christian having open dialogue, discussing, reasoning, and being deliberate about talking to people concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think to yourself, isn't that great? Somebody's out there that can do that. Can you imagine what it would be like to have the Apostle Paul as a soul-winning partner? Wouldn't it be great to have somebody who could answer questions from the Bible and who really knew what they were talking about? I mean, he had boldness to go into the synagogue because he knew the answers. Let me remind you what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and you be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. This is not a professional assignment. This is an individual Christian who's doing the work that God's given him to do. He opened the scriptures. He intentionally introduced them to Jesus Christ in the Bible. Informal missions. The church is at its best when every individual member sees themselves as an informal missionary. I'll read yet again. Church is where we, who are living for Christ, go for refreshment and encouragement and edification. We go to be challenged and convicted and changed. We provoke one another unto love and good works, But we have not reached the world in the church building. There is not a verse in the Bible that tells the world to come into the church. But there are verses that tell us to go out there and reach the world. I love what one man said. He said this of church. Church is kind of like a holy huddle. But eventually we have to break the huddle and go play the game. Church is like a holy huddle, but eventually, man, we got to break the huddle and go play the game. You are the catalyst for growth in your church. You are the catalyst for change in this world. Not because you have an enigmatic personality, not because you're a charismatic individual, but because you have the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ has affected change in your life, the reality is you then are intentional about introducing Jesus to others. And you are deliberate about how you do it, conversing, opening, alleging, having some answers, talking to them about what you have received. I pastor a lot of church veterans. Yeah, that's my reaction too. I pastor a lot of church veterans who want to come to me about everything in the whole wide world. Pastor, these red berries, do you know that red actually smacks of Satan? And we have red berries. What are we communicating to the people that come in here when they see the red berries? They're going to think that we've actually sided with the devil because we have red berries. I actually do have a stance and conviction against red berries. I'm not kidding. You're laughing at me. That hurts. I don't. And they'll even say things to you like, "Now, Pastor, I noted that we set the chairs up differently." Mm-hmm. I'll be honest with you. That's not old Pat's. What? Well, you don't come in here and change how the chairs get set up. Well, we did that because the air conditioner's freezing that side of the room, so we moved to this side of the room. We're poor. We can't go into another building. We just moved the chairs. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. What do you mean that's where it starts? I know where we're heading. You do? How come when people jump to conclusions, they jump to the most irrational and illogical one every time? Why don't they ever jump to a good conclusion? Nope, not church veteran people. You know what they want to do? They want to come in and sit in that chair where it's always been, like it's always been, and they want you to behave yourself and just stand up there, do your job, shake hands in the lobby, shut your mouth other than that. We'll all go home. We'll see you next week. I don't pastor that way. Maybe you're picking up on that a little bit. No, this is not the end game. This is the huddle break. And we go play the game. We come in so that we might go out. And I'm saying to you, if you want to be accused of turning your world upside down, you need to be intentional. And if you're not, then start. You need to be deliberate. And if you're not, then begin. And then I note this, he was diligent. It's work. It's work. 3 Sabbath days. Did you note that? He reasoned with them. The Apostle Paul, writing his letter to the believers at Thessalonica, which we are experiencing the birth of this church in Acts 17, he writes this in 1 Thessalonians 2. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, listen, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Do you know what the Apostle Paul did in Thessalonica? He went to work, probably tent making, to do the work of God. Sometimes I think people want me to be the gospel mercenary. That's what we pay you for, dude. Break it down. Go to the hospital. Find my neighbor. You are the gospel mercenary. I know one of my mentors said this, and I love it. I've stolen it. He said, you can't pay me to pastor the church. You can't pay me enough to be a pastor. You pay the man to enable me to pastor. You take care of my physical needs, but there's a calling that rests on me, and that is to pastor. And that means you don't escape it either. Be deliberate and be diligent. If you have to work and share the gospel, hate to burst your bubble, that's how it works for most of the world. Most everybody that you will ever minister to has to work and share the gospel. William Carey, who was the father of what we would call modern missions, lived over 100 years ago in England, and yet we call him the father of modern mission. I don't know. He was a shoemaker. He began to view life like that, like the Apostle Paul, and he thought this, I will intentionally introduce people to Jesus Christ. Here's the thought. Every time someone came into Carey's shoe shop, he would find a way to turn the conversation around so that he could tell them about Jesus Christ. He did not nail them in a corner. He did not threaten to hit them with a shoe. And one of the greatest studies you can do is Paul's Athenian address at the end of Acts 17, where there is nothing of harshness in it. It's a conciliatory tone the whole way through. He's building a bridge to the gospel with pagan people. You don't have to be a big, fat, ugly jerk to get people to come to Jesus. You just don't. And William Carey didn't hit him with a shoe. He just took every opportunity he could to present Christ. One day a friend said to him, William, you're going to ruin your business. To which he responded, my business is advancing the kingdom of God. I sell shoes to pay expenses. When was the last time you looked at your job like that? The Apostle Paul was that diligent. He got beat up in Philippi, and rather than taking a break, 100 miles to Thessalonica, right into the synagogue, arguing that Jesus is the Christ. Give him a hard time in Thessalonica, on the road again down to Berea, right into the synagogue to tell people about Jesus Christ. The same rabble-rousers go down to Berea, shoo the Apostle Paul out of Berea, ship him off to Athens now, the intellectual center of the world, without his buddies Silas and Timotheus. And before very long, he's in the marketplace communicating Jesus to the street variety pagan. You can't stop an individual who grasps that their passion and calling is the Lord Jesus Christ, not a building program, not a chosen environment, but the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the idea that there are two optional tracks in Christianity. There's the gung-ho type. The gung-ho is the one, you know, that like does stuff for Jesus. They'll tell others about Jesus and they'll sacrificially give. And then there's the comfortable type. Usually those people go on Sundays unless they have one of their big events or their hobby gets in the way on that day. They give a little bit to help out the church, volunteer some of their time. But Christ in the church is just a slice of life for them. Listen, it's a false notion to imagine that there are two optional tracks in the Christian life. Jesus actually said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus communicated that it's all in all the time. There is no option. You must be diligent, and that means even now in this season of life, be intentional, be deliberate, and be diligent about introducing somebody to Jesus Christ. And then I note this in verse 4. Some of them believed, not all of them. By the way, that never happens. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks, great multitude, chief women, not a few, but the Jews which believed not, really concerned about the safety of their city. Isn't that what that next clause is? Really concerned about the well-being of the city in which they dwell. Really concerned about all that was, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Do you know what you have to do to turn your world upside down? You have to be tough. You have to be tough. Listen, I'm not saying you have to be tough on people. I'm saying you individually have to be tough because it's not easy work. the devout Jews, the legalists, the Judaizers, moved with envy at the conversions that the Apostle Paul and Silas were seeing, go down to the marketplace and they find certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I really tried to study that out, and I came across a few things. One commentator said, these are kind of like wicked fellows of the rabble. And I thought, well, that offers me no clarity at all. Lewd fellows of the baser sort, wicked fellows of the rabble. I don't know. Then another said, they're worthless fellows from the streets. And I thought, again, worthless fellows from the street, lewd, I don't know. Then one commentator, a Greek scholar of almost 100 years ago, said, let me clarify for you what certain lewd fellows of the baser sort means. He said, it just means they were bums. I get that. That I understand. They were bums. I don't mean that they were lecherous personalities. I mean they were the kind of people who laid around in the marketplace and if you offered them a few bucks, would do what you asked them to do. And so these Jews, these really classy, concerned for their community people, go down to the marketplace and they find some bums laying around. And they say to them, hey, if I give you a little bit, will you help me start a riot? Sure. I mean, I need to eat today. Well, yeah, I'll buy you lunch if you'll help me start a riot mentality. I will give you something if you'll just go with me and we'll all start shouting and screaming and marching through the marketplace until the whole city is on an uproar. Thank God that mentality doesn't exist today. I can't imagine that there are any more certain lewd fellows of the baser sort around our cities who will do anything for a buck, and that may even include just shout you down even though they have no clue what they're shouting about. Let's stop acting like we have it harder than it's ever been. They did the same thing to Paul. In fact, they show up at Jason's house. I want to meet him someday. I get a little insight because in Romans chapter 16, he's there. When the Apostle Paul is writing, we see his name again. This Jason, who's opened up his house in Thessalonica, and they've begun the work of the church there in that place. These wicked fellows, these bums, these legalistic Judaizers come down and the whole city is in an uproar. It's a riot mentality. It's very hard to control. The Roman guard is moving around trying to figure out what in the world to do to settle this situation. They assault the house of Jason and they drew him out. Isn't that word somewhat peaceable? They drew Jason out of his house. That means that they physically grasped Jason and they drug him out and they stood him before the elders of the city and they said, please listen to us. We are so concerned for Thessalonica. And what we have encountered is these guys, their whole MO is to turn the world upside down. Freak out. They're here. Okay? What are they doing? Well, they're in the synagogue, telling people about Jesus. And listen, they are seeing converts, and these converts are going to choose now to pursue righteousness and holiness with their life. We can't have this. Shut them down. And after Jason has to pay them tribute, they let him go. And the Apostle Paul, get this now, the one that we would lift up to you and say, now, if you're ever going to do anything with your life, you got to be Paul, man. I want to be Paul. I want to do something great. Okay, just string together the events. Beat, imprison, earthquake, one convert, off to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, you got three Sabbath days. Here they come again. The whole city is having a riot because of your presence. A guy that you know in the city who's been kind enough to let you in his house is now standing before having to pay tribute to be released. You're being shuffled off down the road to Berea. You would think that we would see more in every city from Paul than we actually... But you know what he did in Berea? He got to Berea and he thought to himself, clearly this is not the hand of God on me. Because if the hand of God was on me, it would be easier than this. No, you know what he did at Berea? Right back into the synagogue. And it doesn't take long before the guys from Thessalonica work their way down to Berea, probably with the same bums from the marketplace. Seriously. And they get the Apostle Paul ousted from Berea. And now the Apostle Paul is utterly alone in Athens. This time he doesn't even have Timotheus, his son in the faith, and Silas, his confidant, with him. He's completely alone. And he has free time on his hands. I happen to believe the Apostle Paul was really nuts with free time. He didn't know what to do. He's in Athens now, the intellectual center of the world. Historians tell us that in the city of Athens, there were probably some 30,000 statues or idols. The Apostle Paul's walking around Athens now. As he walks through Athens, he begins to see the idols. By the time he gets to Mars Hill, he says to them, "I perceive that you are too superstitious." That's not an ugly term. He's saying, in effect, I walk around your city and I see that you're starved to understand the mysteries of the universe. I look at your lost condition and I see the architecture and I see these idols, but I note there's a void in your heart. And the Bible tells us when he looked around and saw Athens, his heart was stirred within him. He was agitated. He was deeply troubled by the lost people in Athens. And you know what he did? He found a synagogue and he went in. And he's learned his lesson because he was burned by the street variety pagans back there in Thessalonica. So the Bible tells us when he gets to Athens, daily in the marketplace, he was telling people about Jesus. That means in Athens, he was finding a busy shopkeeper. He would engage them in conversation. Maybe it was about tent making. Maybe it was about his journeys. And before long, he was telling them about Jesus. And then the Epicureans and the Stoics arrive. Those are the philosophers of the day who have everything figured out. He addressed them too. So much so that they said, "We need to hear what this babbler has to say. Let's get him up on Mars Hill, stand him before our Supreme Court all by himself and see what he'll do." And you know what he did? He said, "Let me introduce you to this unknown God. Let me tell you about Jesus." That's what he did. Let me tell you about Jesus. You say, "Pastor Edwards, you're 15 years in, you're not where we are." Nope. You have pastored now 15 years. You don't know what I think like. I really don't. I don't know what you're thinking. But I do know this. I don't care if you're where I'm at. I don't care if you're where you're at. I don't care if you have $100 in your pocket or a dollar in your pocket. I don't care if you're one of the guys that sits up here or one of the guys that sits in the back. I don't know if this is your second month here or somehow your 72nd month here. All I know is this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there is no excuse for you not to be reaching others with the message of Jesus Christ. None. If the world sees your gospel message as impractical, it's not the gospel's fault, it's yours. You're just not intentional about it. You're just not deliberate about it. You're just not diligent about it. You're just not tough enough to put up with all of the fallout that it requires to be a world changer. I came across something that was written. It struck me. It was written in 1961. I reference that as ancient history. I don't know what you guys do with the 60s. That's so long ago. 25 students. I don't claim to align with their theology or anything like that, but they drew up a Christian manifesto for world evangelism. Here's a small part of what they wrote. "We are only a small group of Christian young people. Yet we have determined by God's grace to live our lives according to the revolutionary teachings of our Master. Within the sphere of absolute, literal obedience to His commands lies the power that will evangelize the world. Outside this sphere is the nauseating, insipid Christianity of our day. We have committed ourselves in reckless abandonment to the claims of Christ on our blood-bought lives. We have no rights. every petty personal desire must be subordinated to the supreme task of reaching the world for Christ. We are debtors. We must not allow ourselves to be swept into the soul-binding curse of modern-day materialistic thinking and living. Christians have been willing long enough to forsake all. The time has come and is passing when we must forsake all. Christ must have absolute control of our time and money. We must yield possessions, comforts, food and sleep. We must live on the barest essentials that His cause might be furthered. The propagation of the faith we hold supreme. Christ is worthy of our all. We must be ready to suffer for Him and count it joy, to die for Him and count it gain. In the light of the present spiritual warfare, anything less than absolute dedication must be considered insubordination to our Master and mockery to our cause. If you said to me, why aren't we turning the world upside down? I would finish reading those two paragraphs and I'd say, yeah, that's why. Yeah, that's why. I would say to you, don't expect the world to be moved by you if you are not moved by the world. And I don't mean moved by the world into carnality. I mean moved by the world in your heart to action. We have enough angry Christians in this world shouting down every cause that rises up. When was the last time a generation decided they would be moved with compassion, they would be moved with empathy to solve the problem with the only remedy that we know of, Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ. That's what we offer. That's what we have. That's why I come to you and say, if this room right here, honestly, I'm not a fearmonger, I'm not a fatalist, but if this room right here is not intentionally, deliberately, diligently, and with thick skin introducing the lost world to Jesus Christ, then it's over. If this room's not doing it, then it's over. And I'll tell you why. When I travel around and preach, I go into churches and I think to myself, good grief, run a vacuum, clean a bathroom, staff a nursery, pull a weed, push a lawnmower, trim a bush, act like you care about the lost world. Now we have the coolest t-shirts in all the world at our church. We have mugs and a website and social media and even TV screens. And you know what? The simple thing to do is to hide behind all of that and to get away from this. And the quickest way to end the influence of Graceway Baptist Church, which is a local church, by the way, in Weddington, North Carolina. Therefore, we care greatly about reaching the people in Weddington, North Carolina, because that's the local church ideal. Here's the fact. We'll cease to have an impact and we'll cease to have an influence for Jesus when we begin to hide behind all that stuff. And you will too, if you won't be intentional and you won't be deliberate and you won't be diligent and you won't be tough. And if this room isn't doing it, we're done, because we're hiring you guys. You're going to stand in front of our kids and teach them. You're going to the mission field next. You're up. You're up. And if you're not doing it, then we need some of these old heads to stick around a little longer, because they cared about soul winning. Listen, I'll be the first. I could teach a whole class on what I think people have done wrong. But I'll tell you what, they cared about soul winning. They ran buses and they went into the poor communities and they unashamedly told people about Jesus. Are we? Again, I put myself in your generation. I'm smart enough to know I'm not there. But I'm just asking, if you're going to turn your world upside down, guys, it's not some deep theology, right? Why don't you tell somebody about Jesus? Why don't you do that this week? Well, I got to wait till I'm a sophomore, because then I'll have answers. Oh, my. No, you won't. Not even when you're a senior. Not even when you're 15 years into the pastorate. Not even when you have gray hair and stuff. Or none. Just do it now. It's your calling. Do something. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word, the practical nature of it. I pray that you'd help us right now in these moments that we have remaining in front of us. It is so easy to be apathetic. It is so easy to imagine that it doesn't hinge on us. May we grasp right now our desperate need for the preeminence of the Word. May we understand we are the catalyst for growth. We are the catalyst for change. And if we don't do something, no one will. I pray that you would stir our hearts now to make a decision to do some simple and practical things beginning today for the work of Jesus Christ. We ask you right now to help us be sensitive and submissive in this moment in Jesus' name.